Just a reminder that Hebrews 11 is such a popular chapter of Scripture. It's one that that very few who have been Christians for long at all probably haven't read, maybe even memorized portions of it, if not all of it. Very familiar with it. If you were raised in the church, then you definitely know Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, or the hall of the heroes of the faith. But because of that, we often we're not aware of the context for it. And so last week, that's how we started, was with a reminder that the context for Hebrews 11 is that the author's been calling his readers to faith. Don't abandon the gospel to go back to Judaism. Don't mix Judaism with the gospel. That would itself be an abandonment of the gospel, whether you know it or not. Instead, be faithful to Christ. Cling to Christ. And now he's going to give these examples of many who have clung to Christ throughout history. Of course, all of his examples are Old Testament examples, at least as far as their specific examples. And one of the things we wrestle with, we'll wrestle with this off and on as we go through the chapter, is that the examples he gives are not of sinless people. In fact, there are one or two people in the Old Testament about whom we have no record of their sin. At no point are we told that they sinned. And he doesn't even give them a lot of time. You might think if he was trying to give examples of people who never sinned, that he would take those few examples and he would amplify them. But it's precisely not the people like Daniel. See, although we have Daniel confessing sin, we have no record of Daniel himself sinning. And yet he gets this almost offhanded reference towards the end of Hebrews 11. He's not one of the main people highlighted. Now, that's for a couple of reasons. First, the author of Hebrews, we said this last week, he's following a bit of a covenantal structure as he moves through the examples. Again, like I said this morning, it's not just random people in the Old Testament who were faithful, but the Old Testament is following the course, following the unfolding narrative of God's redemptive work in history. And it's that backbone, if you will, that the author of Hebrews is going to follow in the examples that he chooses. But the other reason is that the author of Hebrews, if he was trying to find the people who had sinned the least as examples, he would be giving the wrong impression entirely about the work that God is doing in the world and what it looks like to be faithful. God is saving sinners. And he doesn't save gentle sinners or mild sinners. He doesn't save people who do their best, and their best is pretty good. So the remainder of their hearts that are sinful, he's going to go ahead and overlook that, or it's easy to pay for. He saves sinners. And you say, what kind of sinners? Samson. Go back and read Samson's story. In fact, Samson is, in Hebrews 11, one of, for my money, the hardest people to kind of swallow, being in Hebrews 11. Because his life is so devoid, as it's recounted for us in Judges, it's so devoid of any clear evidences of faith, and yet he had faith. So it's not the people who sinned little that are saved by God. And faith is not a matter of your success in Christianity. Faith is trusting in Christ to cover all of your sins and to keep his promises perfectly. That's what faith is. And faith, as it's lived out, becomes itself an evidence in the world of God and his promises. And that's what we looked at last week as we opened. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Again, I prefer a different translation here. I think the King James was right. Now, faith is the what was the word that I used last week? Substance, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance is a direct translation. Assurance, that the ESV has, is an interpretive translation. And I think that what's meant by substance and by the Greek word behind it is quite clear. And I think it's quite different than assurance. Assurance is a subjective thing. It's not to say it's not true, but it's assurance is not an objective thing. It's a subjective thing. But substance is an objective thing. It is a reality, and not something that can come and go and wax and wane. It is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It takes the things we're hoping for and it makes them substantial. It gives substance to them. It gives evidence of them in the world. That's what he means by faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The truth in the world and the promises that are ours are invisible to us, but they are made visible in a way, the author of Hebrews is arguing, when we live according to faith. Now, living according to faith, when I say faith, how do I ask this? When I say faith, if I were to ask you the question, what is faith like? How do you experience faith? What would you say? What is your experience of faith? And this will begin to get at why I positively dislike the translation assurance.
Trusting.
Trusting.
Hope.
Empty hands. Obedience. Now see, you're completely contrarian here, Billy. Everyone else is feeling, and you're talking about an act. But that's, and I want to be careful. I'm not suggesting that faith doesn't come with those other things and isn't tied to them inseparably. But the author of Hebrews, in calling faith substance and evidence, is now going to go on, and he's not going to talk about how they felt. He's going to go on to talk about what they did because of what they knew to be true. Right? Faith is knowing that God has promised, and that God is faithful to keep his promises, and therefore that we are to live a particular way in the world. And so look at how these men and women of faith lived in the world. That's how faith takes something invisible and makes it visible. Something that is, and I'm using the words insubstantial and substantial in sort of philosophical categories today. Substance, something that exists in, to use an unhappy phrase in today's world, meat space, right? Something that is physical, right? It's to take something that is without substance or invisible. And it is to give substance to it. It's to make it visible. That's what faith does, he says. Faith, when we actually live in faith, exercise faith, it causes us to live a certain way in the world. And inasmuch as we live according to faith, we give substance, visibility to the invisible realities and promises that God has made to his people. Having asserted that, the author of Hebrews is now going to go on to give us examples so that we can see how this works itself out. You say that faith and living by faith gives substance to these invisible things. By the way, I don't believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And we've talked about that at length when we started the study. But if there's a good argument for Paul as the author, I think that Romans 8 contains verses to that effect. Verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." He's using that same visible, invisible distinction there. Okay, so quick review. Let's read 1 through 3. Now faith is the, I'm going to change the words here to the King James. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Okay, so let me pause there. We're going to pick up with verse 4 this morning. But before I do, any questions? Liz.
Mm-hmm. So how does that fit?
So the question is that you can't have faith, you can't obey if you don't know.
Yeah, and the obedience is the evidence that you are believing.
Yes.
Making it visible that you do believe in what you cannot see. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, and so that's why a moment ago I said these things are inseparable, the hope and all of that, it's all inseparable. Not only that, but I said this last week, and it bears repeating, this is not a definition. Some people will say Hebrews 11:1 is the definition of faith. It's not the definition. It's horrible as a definition. It's not intended to be a definition. It's not telling us what faith is, it's telling us what faith does. That's vitally important. But if all you had was Hebrews 11:1 and that was all we could go on, we would be missing some really important aspects of faith that thankfully we're not missing, that Scripture in its fullness gives us a very clear sense of what faith is, how faith functions, what faith does. The author of Hebrews here in 11:1 is telling us what faith does. When we live by faith, we bring to light what is true and not seen. Now, this is perfectly consistent, isn't it, with who we are in the world in Christ? That we are ambassadors of Christ. And as ambassadors, an ambassador doesn't just deliver a message. Everything about the ambassador represents the one that sent him or her. This is why ambassadors have diplomatic immunity. Because in a sense, and this is not how the law puts it, but in a sense, everywhere that ambassador goes, the ground they stand on is the country they represent. They have immunity. And quite literally, by agreement, our embassies in foreign countries are our property. And it's supposed to be inviolable. The other country has no permission, no authority to come into that place. What's going on there? The ambassador doesn't just represent the United States when they sit down with the corresponding ambassador and deliver a message from our president. They are our ambassador everywhere they go, and in everything they do, they represent the United States of America. We are ambassadors of Christ. And we are not just ambassadors when we literally stand across from someone and say to them, this is the gospel, and we deliver the message. We are ambassadors everywhere we go and in everything that we do. The author here says to us, this is what faith looks like in the world when those who hold it live according to it. That's why the refrain throughout the chapter isn't faith, it's by faith. Look at what they did. By faith. Instrumental. Faith. Because they had faith, they lived this way. And it was because they had faith that they were able to live this way and make these decisions and do these things and not do these other things. Other questions before we move on to verse 4? David.
One question from last week. You know, it says by faith, and you were saying, you know, yet we look back, but in a sense, should this be true for us too? We live by faith. So, like, should we be like sharing our testimony by faith, God is doing this? Is it, you see what I'm saying? Is that the application? Is that?
Yes. Yeah, I think I see what you're saying. The author of Hebrews in chapter 11 is calling the original audience to live by faith. And by extension, we are called by the book of Hebrews to live by faith. So the thing he's calling them to, we ought to be doing. And therefore, the examples he's given are appropriate to us as well. They're examples for us as well. We see in these Old Testament saints what it looks like to live by faith. And we too are called to live by faith.
By what they did.
By what they did, yeah. Now, if any part of you is starting to go, how is this not confusing faith and works? I will point you back to, this is not a definition of faith. He's not telling us, this is what faith is. Faith is good works. So that if we say I'm saved by faith alone, what we're saying is I'm saved by good works alone. That's not what he's saying. It's not what I'm saying. I want to be crystal clear about that. What he's saying is, those who are saved by faith. Because if you have faith, if you're in possession of faith, you are saved. Those who are in possession of faith, this is how they live. And that's perfectly consistent with Scripture. Scripture never says that those who have faith don't do good works. That's absurd, right? There's a big difference between you're not saved by works and God has not established good works for you from the beginning. I mean, our favorite salvation by faith alone passage, what is it? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Can anybody quote 10? Boom, right there. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So let's put away the idea that good works have no place in the Christian life or doctrine. Billy.
You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith
mm-hmm. and so forth. Yeah, that's right. We got to keep things in order, and this is where we come all the way back around and we hit an old standard. And I would suggest to you that in terms of paradigms, this is like a top five paradigm for the Christian life. And that is what we call the indicative and the imperative. That because of who Christ is and what Christ has done and who we are in him, therefore, we keep his commandments. The gospel is not, look at what Christ has done. Full stop. The gospel is, look at what Christ has done, and because of that, therefore, this is how you are to live. Paul literally says it that way, again, in Ephesians, doesn't he? Ephesians 4, verse 1, I urge you, therefore, brothers, to live. Right? And he goes on, the rest of the book is imperatives. It's filled, the rest of the letter to the Ephesians 4 through 6 is filled with commands. Now, if we look back at what the therefore is pointing to, no commands in the first three chapters. There's literally, grammatically, a single imperative. It comes in chapter 2, verse 1, and it's the command to remember. So not really what we would ordinarily associate with law. For three chapters, Paul tells them what Christ has done for them, what is true for them in Christ, the glorious truth of the gospel. Having established that, he goes on to give, by means of commands for three chapters, instruction on what it looks like to live the Christian life. Now, that's what we would call didactic literature. He's teaching by asserting boldly. The author of Hebrews is doing the exact same thing. But instead of didactic, in the sense of asserting the commands and what we are to do and why we are to do it, the author of Hebrews has gone from that into chapter 11, where he's going to give us example after example after example of those who have gone before and done this. So the faith that he's talking about is a faith that is the means by which we are obeying. It's not a faith that is the means by which we are made right before God. So we have to have a place for law-keeping and good works in our theology. Otherwise, Psalm 119 is weird and backwards, and you should just probably take a razor blade and cut it right out of your Bible, because it's the longest psalm, and as psalms go, the longest chapter in the Bible. And it is a love poem to God's law. Our theology has to have a place for the law of God. Paul himself will go on at length, and people are happy to quote Romans, right, where Paul says the law is powerless, and when the law came in, the trespass increased, and they say, see, the law. But Paul goes on in those same verses to say the law is right and true and good. It's not the law's fault, Paul says. There's nothing wrong with the law. The fault is in me. And so, like I said, we've got to have a space in our theology to understand the place of the law in the Christian life. And what Scripture gives to us over and over again is this paradigm, that we keep the law because of who we are in Christ, who has finished the work. And you say, well, maybe Paul liked that paradigm, but why don't we see it anywhere else? We do. We see it all the way back in the Old Testament. You see it in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Do you remember how that chapter starts? Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Salvation. Indicative. This is who I am, and this is who you are to me, and this is what I've done for you now. First commandment. Indicative, imperative. Peter does it in his own way. Paul, very logically, three chapters of indicative, three chapters of imperative. Peter's like indicative, imperative, indicative, imperative, indicative, imperative, indicative, imperative. He's back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, which seems to me very consistent with his personality, right? But he will tell you to do something because Christ has done it. And because Christ has done it, you should do it. Because Christ has done this in us, so you should do it. Because Christ has done it. You now have the power to do it because of the Spirit that lives in you, because of what Christ has done. So get out there and do this. Right? So it's over and over and over, back and forth, back and forth. But the pattern is there because of who Christ is, because what Christ has done, because of who you are in Christ and to Christ. Therefore, this is how we are to live. And how we are to live is given to us in the form of commands. Do this, do not do this. This is what it looks like. And of course, we could go on to note that that quite often those commands require us to be in community with other Christians in order to keep them. There's a whole lot of commands about how we're to live with one another that are difficult, if not impossible, to fulfill if we're Christian hermits. So, okay. Anything else? First three verses. Yes, Marcia.
When it's defining faith by doing.
Yes.
I love the one in here is Sarah, and they define faith by the fact that she conceived a baby. Well, she couldn't actually make that happen.
That's right.
So a lot of faith seems to me for the normal, it's not the big things. It's this by faith you're living your life, trusting God.
So, yes.
I see what you're saying, that it's doing things, but it's also not doing, it's just trusting, which, yeah, isn't...
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, the faith itself is the trusting. And I want to be very clear, I am not saying that faith is doing things. This is not a definition of faith. The author of Hebrews is not defining faith. The author of Hebrews is showing us what faith does. Those who have faith, and the object of their faith is Jesus Christ, and their understanding of what it is that he has promised is what they're clinging to, him and his promises. When you have that faith, you are both called and enabled to live as God calls us to live. And that includes repenting when you fail in it, right?
Doesn't that kind of parallel with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians
5?
Sure.
Yeah.
This is what is having the Spirit in you.
Yes. Yeah, obedience is a fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. Mike?
Was it Martin Luther or someone else that said that justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone? So true justification is always accompanied by good works.
Yes. I don't think that was Luther, simply because Luther despised the book of James. And it seems like if Luther had wrapped his head around that, James would have been fine. I can't recall who it was, but yes, it's an excellent way of expressing it. The faith that saves, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And again, I think that's an excellent summary of what James is arguing in his letter. He's not contradicting Paul. Paul is focused on the saving work of faith, not that he doesn't get to the other. But famously, when we understand justification according to Paul and his instruction, it's faith alone that saves. But neither Paul nor James is willing to say that that's all, right? Period, full stop. The faith that saves us leads to good works. God is sanctifying his people. He's building us up. He's strengthening us. He's perfecting us. And one of the ways that we kind of implicitly talk about this, but maybe we don't explicitly say it often enough, is that when we say that we're being made perfect, we have to ask, what is perfection? And perfection is perfect conformity to God's law. Now, that's not just an idea. It's a person. Jesus Christ has lived and lives in perfect conformity to the law of God. So that this is why we use that language, that we are being made like Christ. We're being made like him in as much as we are being made more and more to conform to the perfect character of God. That's what's happening to us. And it doesn't happen in a particularly linear fashion. It's not that every day that you wake up and you read your Bible, you're better than you were the day before, and you struggle with sin less. There are fewer sins in your life, and the ones that you have are weaker. That would be wonderful if that was happening in a beautifully linear fashion, right? And we had some older saints in our midst who could explain to us how it is that they arrived at their sinless state, but it's just not how it is. God in his wisdom has ordered all things so that we are constantly dependent on him, and the hope of our perfection is held ever before us until Christ comes again, right? So, okay. I'm not in a rush to move on. If there are other questions, I'm happy for us to stay right here. Hebrews is rich.
Mm-hmm. Right, and sometimes that leads, and it's an active dependence on God. And sometimes that leads to the people he mentions doing certain actions in dependence on God. And sometimes that active dependence on God has nothing to do with the actions they're taking. They're just waiting.
Yes.
Right, like mm-hmm. Enoch. The things he talks about Enoch, Enoch's not doing anything.
Mm-hmm.
He's just actively dependent on God. That is faith.
Yes.
To be actively dependent on God.
Mm-hmm.
And so by his active dependence on God, God is able to bring him up.
So that's helpful. And it's a helpful clarification. Doing includes waiting.
Yeah.
It does include simply trusting patiently, quietly, while God is at work. Absolutely.
Be still and know.
Yes, be still and know that I am God. Okay, anything else on the first three verses before we pick up verse 4? Okay, then let's take a look. Again, there's notice he starts at the beginning. The reason is he's following this redemptive line. He's not going to hit every generation, and it's not exclusively going to make reference to those who are in the line, although I'm hard-pressed at this moment. I guess Moses is not actually in the line of Christ directly. But there's not many examples. Most of the examples are, in fact, in the line of Moses, or line of Christ. But looking at verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Okay, so what do we see happening here in verses, well, it's really just verse 4. It's a long verse. First of all, where would we go in the Old Testament to find what the author is talking about?
Genesis 4.
Yeah, Genesis chapter 4, right? Verse 1 opens with the birth of Abel and of Cain. And the birth narrative is such, it suggests they might have been twins. But either way, brothers, both born to Adam and Eve. We're told virtually nothing about them. We go from their birth directly to the one event in their life that is recorded. And what are they doing?
Offering sacrifice.
Yeah, and what kind of sacrifice does Abel offer? Yeah, he brings an animal. Blood is shed. What kind of offering does Cain offer?
The fruit of the ground.
Yeah, the fruit of the ground.
He had a lot to do with growing it.
That's right. Yeah, we're given the impression that that Cain is a farmer and Abel is a herdsman. It may not be exactly the case, but it certainly seems that way from the text. And so there's a certain natural order to Abel bringing an animal and Cain bringing the fruit of the ground, right? God accepts Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. Why?
No blood, and it's not what he had evidently commanded them to do.
Yeah, if we go back, let's do that. Let's go look at Genesis chapter 4. There's
the preceding verses are him cursing the ground, right?
What's that? The preceding verses, yes. Exactly, yeah. Let's look back at Genesis 4. And let's see what it is that we can say about Cain and his offering. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. There's that new translation of the ESV. Okay. So, what can we say about Cain and his offering then? What does the text tell us? It was not accepted. And why was it not accepted? First of all, let me ask this question. Do the verses I just read answer that question? Not explicitly, right? It just says it wasn't accepted, and now he's angry, and the Lord comes and says something to him. But the Lord, even in the Lord's answer to him, there are certain truths we can draw out of that answer, but God doesn't say to him, you received clear instructions to do this, this, and this, and you didn't do it, and so I'm not accepting it. He just says, what's the matter? If you do the right thing, you'll be accepted, Cain. Okay, so what then, let's come back to the question, why was Cain's sacrifice not accepted? Where do we get that information in the text? What would we argue and how would we argue it? Yeah, clearly God was not being random and indiscriminate in his acceptance of Abel's offering and his rejection of Cain's. There's certainly the implication in God's language that Cain, that there was not only a right and a wrong, and Cain did the wrong, but that Cain knew he did the wrong. Look back at what God says. Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? God's not looking for information. God's inviting Cain to examine his heart. Cain. Right? I'm reminded of the conversation he has with Jonah. Jonah, are you right to be angry? Absolutely right. I have every right to be angry. I knew you were going to be gracious. Right? Cain is not happy. And God says, what's wrong? And then he asks in a way that clearly seems to imply that Cain knows better. If you just do what you're told, you know you'll be accepted. If you do well, Cain knows what it is to do well, and he simply won't. So we know he's done wrong because God said so, and it's not difficult to see the implication that having done wrong, he knew what was right. What was then right? What was right and wrong about what he did? Again, from the text.
It seems though he was trying to do like a bare minimum and pleasing God that Abel instead gave the first fruits of what he had instead of Cain's is just around that he had what he had and he gave it up.
Yeah, that begins to get at an important problem with Cain. And I think this is why we're told that Abel was a herdsman and Cain grew things out of the ground. I think that's going to be pertinent here in a second. What did we learn in the last chapter that tells us something about what's happening here? Is this just a thanks offering? Is this just their way of saying, oh, I've got this stuff and I got it from you and I'm going to acknowledge that and give the first fruits back to you? Or something more important happening here? Are there different kinds of offerings in the Mosaic Law? There are, right? And this is all before the Mosaic Law is given, but the principles are in effect here already. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. If I flip back to Hebrews 11, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel's offering was an act of faith. How is an offering in the Old Testament an act of faith? What kind of offering? Yeah, a sin offering or an offering for atonement, right? The offering is given, trusting the promise that sin is going to be covered. Now you say, good night, Matt. You're reading a ton of stuff back into that text. Am I, though? What did we just read? Not us this morning, but anyone who would have started in Genesis 1 and come through 4. What did we just read in Genesis 3?
The Savior, first mention of the Savior in 3:15 is an offspring of Eve. It's a living person.
It's a living person. There are two particular aspects of Genesis 3 I want us to see. First is the cursing of the ground. The ground has been cursed, and now Cain brings an offering of the ground. Now, listen, as a thanks offering, there's no real connection between those two facts. But this isn't a thanks offering. This is an offering of atonement. Chris?
And the slaying of the animals to make garments to cover their nakedness.
Yes, that's the other fact or event from chapter 3. That we've got to recognize and pay attention to. So Adam and Eve, Because of their sin, the ground is cursed. What comes out of the ground cannot be acceptable to God as an atoning sacrifice, because the ground is cursed. Not only is the ground cursed and therefore not an acceptable sacrifice, but the ground isn't the thing that sinned and needs to be atoned. So when Adam and Eve eat the fruit, their eyes are opened, and what is the first thing that we're told they recognize? Their nakedness, right? And what do they do about that nakedness?
Cover it up.
They cover it up with leaves, right? Leaves being an important detail there. They cover it up. This whole conversation about them being naked and realizing it and covering it up, all of it is euphemism for sin and guilt. In fact, in the Jewish thought, these things are so closely intertwined that nakedness, a euphemism for nakedness, is shame. And so Adam and Eve, while there may be some literal element of them seeing their nakedness, what we're really being told in the details of the text there is they became aware of their sinfulness. They suddenly had shame. There's this kernel of truth in the serpent's lie, isn't there? Because having eaten the fruit, they now know the difference between good and evil. They've come into that knowledge, but at a price: death. They try to cover their shame, their sense of guilt, with leaves. And God, by way of example, gives them this instruction. 21, chapter 3, verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Something had to die. Blood had to be shed to cover their guilt and their shame. And even here, it's only illustrative. It's only meant to instruct them that that's what's going to be required. Now we come to the sacrifice offered by Abel, and it has blood in it. We're told by the author of Hebrews that his sacrifice was an act of faith. He's been told, whether God instructed Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve instructed Cain and Abel, somehow Cain and Abel know that they are to bring atoning sacrifices. That they are to bring atoning sacrifices. And that those sacrifices have to include blood. And we're out of time, so we're going to close with this. Not only then with Cain do we have an act of defiance, rebellion. He refuses to bring a sacrifice that has blood in it. But what does he bring? He brings the work of his hands. Rather than be in fellowship with God according to God's grace, displayed in the atoning sacrifice, but he insists that God would receive his works instead. And his sacrifice is not accepted. So Cain is acting faithlessly. Cain is acting in faith when he gets, or Abel is acting in faith. And that's why the author of Hebrews says as much of him. He says, returning to Hebrews 11, that it was by faith. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteousness. Notice the effect of the sacrifice made by faith was that he was declared righteous. Another evidence that this is an atoning sacrifice, not merely a thanksgiving offering. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. We're going to pick up, there's more to say about Cain and Abel here, but we are out of time. If you have little ones in the Sunday school this morning that have to be picked up, please don't waste any time getting over there to pick them up. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the fact that though we're able to look back and see in the garments made for Adam and Eve and the sacrifice offered by Abel, what it is that you would eventually do in history, we rejoice that we are on this side of the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and that he has done all things well, that he has done all of the work necessary for our salvation. Father, we are trusting that you have told the truth and that you keep your promises, and we know you to be one who always does both. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.